We come to Judges chapter 3. This morning we are going to consider verse 12 to verse 31. And this message may be called God's message to us based on what Ehud, the main man in this passage, said to this man called Eglon. He says in verse 20, "I have a message from God for you." So this is a message from God. And in what way is it a message from God to us? Now this message focuses upon a man called Ehud. And he seemed to be the center of attention. He seemed to be doing so much. He seemed to accomplish great things. So naturally our attention is upon him. But note carefully, first of all, that Scripture does not allow us to focus on the man who serves God. In fact, the Scripture wants us to focus upon our God. And furthermore, this man himself does not want us to focus on him. If you look at verse 12, you will discover that it says that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord, Jehovah, strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. So the judgment upon the nation of Israel was brought upon by Jehovah. Then in verse 15 we read, "And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera." So you see, it was the Lord who raised up this deliverer. Then when Ehud came to Eglon, the Moabite king, he said this in verse 20, "I have a message from God to you." And after he had killed Eglon, he came back to Israel and summoned the people of Israel by saying, which of verse 28, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So you see now that the focus throughout is upon God working through this man, Ehud. The focus is not actually upon Ehud, but upon God working through Ehud. Then another thing to be noted is that this passage follows immediately after the previous one which we have studied. And in the previous one we saw how God manifested forth his attributes. In particular, God showed himself to be a God who is holy, a God who is merciful, and a God who is powerful. And throughout that passage we saw how he worked through this man called Othniel. And we are told in verse 10, especially of chapter 3, "The Spirit of the Lord came on him and he judged Israel." And this is to show that whatever was accomplished by Othniel was accomplished by God's guidance and by God's empowering. And in that previous passage, it was so obvious that God took center stage. And since the passage which we are considering today follows immediately after the previous one, following the same pattern of showing forth God's holiness and God's mercy and God's power, we understand this present passage in the same way as we have understood the earlier passage, namely that it was God who was working through man. So in this passage, therefore, we want to see that God is sovereign. He is the king. He reigns over all. He controls everything. We are going to see in particular that he controls the events of history. Then he controls the lives of individuals. Then he is the one who accomplishes his purposes. So that then is our division. There are three parts. In the first part we are going to consider the sovereignty of God in historical events. So that covers verse 12 to verse 14. Then in the second section, we consider the sovereignty of God in individual life, and that is from verse 15 to verse 19. And finally, we consider the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his own purposes, and that would cover verses 20 to 31. So let us come to the first section, the sovereignty of God in historical events, verse 12 to verse 14. And under this section, we bring forth 2 points. Firstly, God remains the same as time moves on. So consider the time that has lapsed since the days of Joshua to the present passage which we are considering today. Now when Joshua forced the Israelites to conquer the land of Canaan, he was already an old man. He died at the age of 110 years. Moses died at age 120. Joshua died at age 110. And throughout that time in Canaan, he ruled over the Israelites. He judged over the Israelites a total of 30 years. From the time when he was 80 years old to the time when he was 110, that was 30 years. Okay? Now we can put this out quite easily because the Bible provides us all the necessary data. When Joshua and Caleb went with the other spies to spy out the land, Joshua was 40 years old. Then the Israelites wandered in the wilderness 30 years. By the time Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, he was already 80 years old. Then when he died at age 110, 30 years have elapsed. So that means that 30 years had passed since the Israelites first occupied the land of Canaan, when Joshua died, followed closely by the elders who ruled together with him. Then what happened was that the nation of Israel went away to worship false gods. We are told that in chapter 3, verse 8, God raised up the Mesopotamians in the north to come down across the mountains to attack Israel. And the Mesopotamians oppressed Israel for a total of 8 years. So 30 plus 8 gives us 38 years. Then Othniel was raised up by God to deliver the Israelites from the Mesopotamians. And he was able to give rest or peace to the nation. And in chapter 3, verse 11, we learn that peace came to the nation of Israel a total of 40 years. So 38 plus 40 is like 78 years, which is roughly 80 years. Okay? 30 years of Joshua's rule over Israel, and 8 years of rule by the Mesopotamians, then 30 years of peace under Othniel, all together 78 years. Let us round that up to make it 80 years so that we can easily see the situation. Okay? Now it was at that time, after the death of Othniel, that the Israelites went astray again to worship false gods. It was then that God raised up the Moabites in the east across the river Jordan, across from the Dead Sea. The Moabites came and overthrew the yoke of Israel. It had been under Israel for some time, but now it overthrew Israel. And it came over the river. So from your direction, the Mediterranean Sea would be towards your right, and there would be Israel in the center, where is the river Jordan ending in the Dead Sea. Yeah. So Israel occupied largely this part on the west, on the coast, on the east. See? And so as you cross over the Dead Sea, that would be Moab. Yeah. And Moab was under Israel. But Moab now rose up to overthrow the Israelites. And Moab rule over Israel a total of 18 years, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 14. Okay? So round it up to 20 years. So earlier we had 18 years plus 20 years. That makes it 100 years. So 100 long years have passed. At least 3 generations of people have come and gone before this passage opens up. Okay? Now in 100 years a lot of things happen. We say much water has passed under the bridge. So in Tang Liu, many things have happened. We have experienced so much. People have come and gone. You see? But one thing remains the same, and that is God is in control. The reason is because God is the unchangeable God. While we grow up, and then we grow old and finally die, God remains the same. From eternity in the past, He remains the same today, and He will remain the same to eternity. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that is the God whom we have to reckon with. And while all these events have happened, sometimes they were good events to the nation of Israel, and other times they were bad events. And people were born, and people died. People accomplished great things, and people died in disgrace. So, really, so much has happened. But God remained in control of everything. See? And we are reminded that it is the same God, Jehovah, who is ruling. And this is the first point that we are making. God remained the same as time moved on. Now I feel that if we apply this in too many directions, we wouldn't have time to cover the rest of the message. But at the very least, we need to stop for a while and ponder upon this truth. That while time passes on, while people come and go, while upheavals occur, while events take place, the constant is God. God remains in control of everything. He remains the same. And this is where restless hearts cannot find peace until they are at peace with God. When you are young, you think the days are ahead of you. And the more ambitious you are, the more you think that you can accomplish much in the days ahead. And you are going to find that disappointments will come your way. All things are not under your control. You discover that one disappointment will follow another. And until you are broken, until you are at the end of yourself, until you lift up your eyes to heaven and call upon God to be merciful to you, your heart will continue to remain restless. And I can say for sure that in our midst here are restless souls, and especially to the young, and especially to those who have gone through some years of life and are now looking forward to the days ahead of you. You think that the things remain to be accomplished. I want to assure you that disappointments will come your way. You are not as good as you think you are. You are not as clever as you think you are. All your efforts will not bring the results that you desire. There will be a measure of success, yes, but all by the grace of God. Be sure of that. If God is not merciful to you, you cannot accomplish anything. And as disappointment after disappointment come your way, old friends, remember, God remains the constant. He's looking down upon you, and He sees you as only one of His many creatures. And the heart of the Father in heaven is yearning for you to come back to Him, to find rest in Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are growing older, we know that at any moment we will be called home. We look back over the past years, we come to realize time really has flown off so fast. There might be tinges of regret in us. There might be others who say, I have no regrets. But you will hardly be able to find anyone who can honestly say that you really have totally no regrets. All of us have regrets of some kind. But regrets will be of no use unless we see all this in the light of God who is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And just as we have seen that in useful days we have our opportunities, but we also have our limitations, so also in our older years. Remember when we were younger, we could not do many things because we were underage, because we lacked the experience, because we had not learned yet, because we had not been trained yet. How could you be a doctor when you had not gone to medical school? So you knew your limitation. You had to wait until you graduated before you begin to do the doctor's job. See? Youthfulness has its opportunities.
youthfulness also had its limitations. But the same also in every stage of our life. When we are older, we come to realize that we have limitations. There are many things that we want to do, but we are unable to do anymore because we are past the age of youth. Ask me to climb out Gunung Tahan or Mount Kinabalu, I say, oh, thank you very much. No. See, our hearts want to, but we know our body cannot carry us. We lack that stamina. Our muscle is not strong anymore. See, we have our limitations. But let us not forget that we have our opportunities. There are many things that we can do now, which we couldn't do before. Just as in the case of Caleb, when he entered the promised land, he was already 85 years old. He could have let the Israelites fight the Canaanites, but he knew that it would be quite a hard task for him. So what did he do? He said to the younger people, whichever of you can lead the Jews and lead the Canaanites, I will give my daughter as wife. That was how he accomplished the driving out of the Canaanites. You see? Now, each stage of life has its opportunities, just as we have our limitations. But all limitations will bring regrets, if not sin, in the light of God's sovereignty. And all opportunities will come to nothing unless used in view of God's sovereignty. So what I'm trying to say to you is, before we move on, let us understand that the sovereign God who transcends time, who is in control of time, He is the only constant. And unless we are related to Him, unless we are reconciled to Him, unless we live our life for Him, we will remain restless. We will be full of regrets. And we will have no hope when all the disappointments of life come crashing down upon us. But look at those who are redeemed. We look back over our years. We come to realize, hey, God had been good. I was born in such a family, in such a place. I thought that I had so many limitations, I was underprivileged or whatever. I thought that those experiences I went through were so unpleasant. But on hindsight, we can see that God had used all those situations to mold us to be the person that we are today. What is more important is to acknowledge God's hand in our lives throughout and to thank Him that He has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. And now as we submit our life to the Lord, to serve Him, to please Him, we come to see this sense of well-being because we are now reconciled to God. Is that not our experience when we were converted? We look back over the years and we see God's hand leading us step by step until we come to faith. And now, we know that that sense of well-being is ours only when we submit our life to the Lord, when we serve Him, when we act in accordance to His will. If you attempt to go against the will of God, you will only hurt yourself, and God's will still be brought to pass. Whereas if we flow with the stream of God's will, not only will we be happiest, but we will also be useful in God's service. And for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, for those who have trusted in Christ and have lived for Him, we know whether we live long or live short, our life is lived for the Lord. And the time will come when all the redeemed of the Lord will be gathered together in that better place. We know that this life is not all that there is to it. There is the life to come. And we are looking forward to that great day. And all God's leading will be gathered, and there we will serve Him forever and ever. There the pain and the toil and the sorrow of this world will be no more. We know that even when a tear begins to well up in our eye, God will come and wipe it away. We know that that day will come. As certainly as all those things spoken of in the Bible have come to pass, so certainly, the things spoken of of the future will come to pass. And that is our comfort. That is our strength. This is the knowledge of God. Knowing God who is sovereign, who has shown His goodness to us through His Son Jesus Christ. He is the one who is in control of all things. Then the second point under this perception is God is in control of events, the events of history. And this is shown to us by the Moabites rising up together with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Let us say a little bit about these nations. These nations were all related by blood, and they were also related to the nation of Israel. Now we begin from the bottom. Remember, the Israelites were in Egypt, enslaved and in bondage, until God raised up Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And as they went up to Egypt and was about to enter the promised land, the nation of Israel disobeyed God, rebelled against Him in unbelief, and God punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering. Then, as they wandered in the wilderness and finally went up, they did not go straight into the land of Canaan, which is today Israel. Instead, they had to bypass Israel, and from their direction would be to bypass them. And they wanted to pass through the land of Edom, but the Edomites refused to allow them to pass. They assured the Edomites that they were only using the highway that went from north to south in those days, the trading highway. But the Edomites still would not allow them to pass. The Edomites had been the enemies of Israel for so long, despite the fact that they were related by blood to them. How were they related by blood? You remember there was Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob. Jacob has a brother called Esau. Esau was rejected by God because he refused to worship God in the way prescribed. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites. That is how the Edomites came to be related to the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. Okay? Then as the Israelites moved up and up, bypassing Edom, they came to Moab. Now remember, the river Jordan went from the north to the south, ending in the Dead Sea. Israel was largely toward the left. So across the Dead Sea was the land of Moab. And Moab had been subdued by the Israelites when the Israelites came up to enter the promised land. Yeah. The Moabites were related to the Israelites through Abraham. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Jacob was Israel. Descendants of Jacob was the nation of Israel. The descendants of his brother Esau were the Edomites. And the Amalekite were Edomites. Yeah. So that is the relationship. Then when we come to Moab, we must come back to Abraham. Remember Abraham had a nephew Lot. And Lot and his two daughters escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were in the wilderness in a cave. And their two daughters began to scheme to have descendants to their own father. They were unbelieving and distrustful of God. If God had taken them out of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God could easily have provided them husbands. God could easily have brought them into contact with other human beings. God could easily have given them families and propagate their families. But these two daughters became too smart in their own eyes. The elder daughter caused the father to be drunk and had an incestual relationship with Lot, and her descendants were the Moabites. The second daughter had an incestual relationship with the father, and their descendants were the Ammonites. So from the south upwards were the Edomites, then the Moabites, then the Ammonites. These were a related people. Okay? And the Moabites now took the lead. They came to overthrow the nation of Israel. Okay? And all this was by God's doing, because in verse 12 we are told, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. What appeared to be an event of history was actually by the permission of God. God allowed them to grow strong. God allowed Eglon to have the idea that he should lead the Moabites with the help of his neighbors to overthrow the Israelites. And he actually went over. He not only threw off the yoke of Israel, he not only refused to pay tribute to Israel, but he crossed over the river to attack Israel. And Israel tried to defend herself, but was defeated, as you can see in verse 13. And now the situation was reversed. Israel had to pay tribute to Moab. Oh, how humiliating it was. How bad they were, badly they were oppressed, you see. So Israel was thoroughly subjugated by Moab, you see, when in the past Moab was under them. Okay? Now all this thing of events were from God. And for how long were the Israelites under Moab before a deliverer was raised up to save them? Look at the passage. We are told it was for 18 years. For 18 years they were under Moab before God raised up a deliverer. Okay? Whereas earlier, before the time of Othniel, they were under the people of Mesopotamia. For how long? 8 years. Now 8 years is not a short time to be oppressed. Now if you are in prison 1 year, you say, oh, that is enough. But if that's extended double to become 2 years, that is quite enough. But some people are in prison for longer. Yang Ming Tao was in prison for more than 20 years for the faith, you see. So 1 year is sufficient. 2 years is bad. In this case, it's not just mere imprisonment. The Mesopotamians came and took away whoever they liked, and they put puppet rulers there, they had soldiers there, they oppressed the people of Israel a long 8 years. 8 years was a long time. The children of Israel could not stand it and cried out to God. And God raised the deliverer, Othniel. Othniel gave them 40 years of peace, but the Israelites went astray again to worship the false gods. This time God raised up the Moabites to oppress them. For how long? Not 8 years. 18 years. You see. And we are told that God did it. This is to show that all the events of history were under God's control. We must never think that human beings are robots. Human beings are machines where at the press of the button we do things that are programmed in us. No, we are given free will. Nobody forces us to do what we want to do. See? But that free will is under bondage to our sin. So that all that we are free to do is actually under our sin, and that is why we do the things that are sinful. And God holds us responsible for our sins, because no one forced us to sin, but we chose to sin. So whatever the events that were decided by man, even the bad things, was allowed for by God. God is not the author of evil, but he permitted evil to occur because wicked men decided to do evil. But God is in control in such a way that the wicked deeds of man brought about his purpose. And so these wicked deeds of man was used by God. They were used by God to chastise the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel deserved to be punished for their sins. God used the Moabites to oppress them as the judgment upon them. So it is clear that God's hand is in this, as you can see in verse 12, the Lord raised up the Moabites to do it. So the sovereignty of God in historical events is established. We move on to the second section, the sovereignty of God in individual life, verse 15 to verse 19. And again we raise 2 points. Firstly, God is in control of the life of every individual. Then we are going to consider how God is in control in the circumstances surrounding the individual's life. Now this is shown first of all by the life of Othniel, which we have mentioned earlier. Remember Othniel, the previous judge? You see? He was a young man when the Israelites first came out of Egypt. He did not know, as it were, his right hand from his left. See? And they went through the wilderness wandering, and he grew up there. And he was the second generation that came out of Egypt. He was the first generation to be brought into the land of Canaan. And by the time he entered Canaan, from all the data available, we come to the conclusion that he was probably in his mid-50s, which meant that he had all the experience of living the rough life in the wilderness. He had all the experience of observing how God judged his people when they disobeyed him. He had all the experience of listening to God's word and obeying. See? So Othniel was one of those who entered the land of Canaan while the rest died in the wilderness. Okay. And of the older generation, only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter the promised land. Joshua was the leader who led the nation to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Caleb, his companion, was with him. And Caleb at that time was 85 years old. Now remember, Caleb issued a challenge: whichever young man would lead the Jews to attack the Canaanites will have my daughter as wife. And Othniel was the one who took up the challenge and overthrew the Canaanites and therefore won the hand of Caleb's daughter. That was Othniel. Okay. Now Othniel was also patient, waiting for the time when God will use him. Otherwise he was ready to be content with whatever lot God gave to him. He did not challenge his father-in-law. He did not say to Caleb, "You are too old to be leader of Judah, I need to take over." He did not. Instead he was happily serving the Lord in his own way. See? And he was obviously highly respected, such that when the time came, when Joshua, Caleb and all the elders had passed away, when the nation of Israel had sinned against God and was oppressed, when the nation finally cried out to God for mercy, God looked around to choose a man to be the deliverer. He looked through the nation of Israel, and we can be sure there were many good men still around. But who stood out at that time? It was Othniel. And Othniel would be in his mid-80s already. He was just the right man. He fitted the bill. He was ready to be used by God. And so he was raised up by God to be the first judge of Israel. And it was so obvious that the hand of the Lord was upon him that he did not have to force people to listen to him. People naturally look up to him because they saw God's hand upon this man. And you see in verse 10 of chapter 3, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he judged Israel. God laid his hand upon him. God made the people realize that this is the man. And the people therefore listened to him. And God gave him the ability to lead and to conquer and overthrow the Mesopotamians. So we have already seen that God had prepared this man on him just for the job of being the first judge of Israel. Okay? Now we see it again in this other man, Ehud, whom we are meeting with today. You see? We read there that in verse 15, "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera." So you see, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Now turn to the earlier passage, see? And you see there in verse 9, "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel." Exactly the same words are used with respect to Ehud as with respect to Othniel. Now what does that mean for God to raise up the deliverer? What is not said in our present passage is said in the previous passage, and we read on in verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel." So we must draw the conclusion that Ehud also has the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him and he judged Israel. Okay? So what we are trying to say then is that God had prepared this man Ehud already. He had the necessary qualities. He had the necessary gifts. He had the necessary experience. He must have been faithful in little and faithful in little, and faithful in little, so that when the time came, he could be faithful in much. See? And this is the constant lesson from the Bible. When God entrusts you with the opportunity to serve him, you need to take it up faithfully. You need to be content with your Lord and serve faithfully. When you are faithful in little, it molds your character, it stores up that thing that you have experienced needful for greater faithfulness in the time to come. And when the time comes, you discover that you are just the right man, ready to be used by the Lord in that situation. And that was Ehud. And obviously Ehud was a man of great intelligence. He was a man of great courage. He was a man with a sense of God's calling. We shall see that more in a moment. But what we want to take note of is that God had been in control in the life of Ehud as much as was in control in the life of Othniel. Okay. Then we come to the second point under this second section. God in control of the circumstances of the individual's life. Now look, when Ehud was called upon to be the next judge, we are told, verse 15, the Lord raised up the deliverer. Right? So Ehud was raised up by God, and God did it in response to the cry of Israel. When God saw that the Israelites were now at the loss, they really were at the end of themselves, they now had nowhere to turn to, they lifted up their eyes to the God of their father, and they called to the God of their fathers. And God, the moment he noticed that the Israelites had genuinely repented, he responded, and he raised up this deliverer for them. God continues to be the same. Remember, he's holy, and therefore he will judge his people when they are unfaithful. He's merciful. Whenever there is genuine repentance, he will respond in mercy. And he's powerful. He has his own way of accomplishing clearly what he wants. And that was what he did. He raised up Ehud to deliver the people at the point when they needed someone to help them. Look at Ehud. He took initiative. He decided. But throughout, all his decisions and all his actions were controlled by his desire to please the Lord. We see that in verse 15, we were already told that God was the one who judged the nation of Israel through the Moabites. So we would have seen it that way. We were under God's judgment. So now we have turned back to God. So he now knew that God had raised him up to the deliverer. Just as Othniel earlier had been filled with the Spirit, we believe that Ehud at this time was filled with the Spirit of God. He had that sense of God's calling to serve him. And then when he delivered the message to Eglon, the king of Moab, you look at verse 20, he said, I have a message from God for you. You see? Now, you may say, from the way it seems, Ehud was using trickery to destroy Eglon. Is that ethical? Now we have to quickly deal with this ethical question that might arise in some sensitive times. Now first of all, take note that this is war, and the laws of war are different from the laws of peace. During wartime, for example, we would camouflage our tank by putting branches on top so that when the enemy plane fly over, they will not know that there are the tanks and the mortars underneath. So when the planes fly past, then we will shoot down the plane. Okay? Now we would not say that is trickery during war. That's part and parcel of the war. Okay? But the other thing is this, that Ehud was definitely delivering a message, but the message was not necessary in words. The message was in action. It was to say to Eglon, God wants you to die under my hand, so here it is. And he pierced the dagger into this man to kill him. That was God's message. You see, God's message need not be just verbal. It was also in action. Right? And the final thing to note is that throughout this passage there's no indication of foul play on the part of Ehud. God's word rather approved of Ehud. Ehud throughout is treated as the man who did all things to glorify God. Okay. Now that this little problem that might possibly arise in your mind has been removed, we come back to this Ehud. Now Ehud was a man who took the initiative by trusting God, and when he finally managed to kill Eglon, he came back to Israel and summoned the people of Ephraim. And look at his words in verse 28. For the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Of course, it was Ehud who was calling upon them to follow him. It was Ehud who was going to lead them to fight. If not for Ehud, these people would be doing nothing, and they would be in fear. See? But Ehud was very careful with his words, just like the man that we have known him to be. Yeah? He was a godly man. He was a man who was a man with a sense of God's calling. He was a man with the right character. He was a man with the right experience. He was a man with the right gift. And now you see, he was a man with the right sense of using words. He told the people, "The Lord, Jehovah, has delivered the Moabites into your hand." He wanted the focus of the people to be upon Jehovah. Unless we are focused upon him and unless we depend on him, this enterprise of ours is not going to be successful. Eh? Ehud put the focus on the right place, on the right person, namely on their God. So this was this man Ehud. Eh? So certainly all his actions must be seen in the light of his trust in God. Just like Spurgeon said, God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. God is sovereign throughout, preparing the man and preparing the hour. The hour is for the man and that man is for the hour. Ehud certainly realized that, and Ehud placed himself totally at God's disposal to be used by his God, the sovereign God, who is in control of every individual life. So now that this second point is established, we move on to the third section, the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his purposes, verse 20 to verse 31. See? And again we consider two points, God in control of the decisions of Ehud and God in control in the overthrow of Moab. Now consider this man Ehud. He acted responsibly. He was not a person who said, "We trust in God, therefore we wait for a sign before we..." No. He just weighed up the situation and decided what needed to be done. And therefore he did it. And as he carried out his actions, he was trusting in God throughout. So that is acting responsibly with decisiveness, and certainly there is a certain coolness, a certain self-control that must have arisen from his trust in his God. He was a mortal man, just like any one of us. See? When you watch the television, you see these people breaking into people's houses, checking their drawers so coolly, checking here and there, you see. Wow, you see, it's so easy to be done like that. No? The police detective going into the suspect's house and checking things, looking here and there, and all the while the music in the background build up the suspense. At any moment the person is going to come home, you see, and find you in his house, you see. Now how would you feel if you were that man, you see? Hey, the very thought of having to break into somebody's house, you know, to search for something under such a tense situation, your heart would go poop, you see, you might drop dead out of fear, you see. Not everyone can do that sort of job, you see. And what more in a life and death situation like in the case of Ehud, see. He carried out things coolly, trusting in his God. Now how did he do it? Because he was the leader of the nation of Israel, he led this delegation, the emissaries, to go to Jericho, the city of palms, where Eglon, the king of the Moabites, had made his base. So he led this delegation to pay tribute, to give him gifts and pay the money, whatever, to the king of Moab. In the old days, in the earlier days, Moab was led up to Israel. But now that they have defeated Israel, Israel had to be that to the Moabites. They had to lead a team of people and come to acknowledge their superiority and give to them the gifts. Okay? Now, if you again imagine the map before you, the Israelites would have to travel eastward, and the river Jordan ran down to the Dead Sea. So the Moabites had crossed over and defeated the Israelites, and then now they met Jericho, their headquarters. Now above Jericho by the riverbank was Gilgal. Gilgal was the place that Joshua first led the Israelites over into Canaan. See? And they had placed a pile of stones there in memory of the occasion. Okay. And then Gilgal was also the place where the new generation who grew up in the wilderness wandering pledged themselves afresh to God. They renewed their covenant with God, and the males were circumcised there. So Gilgal was like a shrine, a holy place, a place of great significance to the Israelites. When the Moabites came and conquered, they knew that Gilgal was a holy place, a special place to the Israelites. And so they have also erected their stone statues there in Gilgal to make it clear to the people of Israel that their gods were greater than the God of Israel. Okay? And it could be that the Israelites themselves had gone astray from God, and now they were erecting their own stone statues there. So commentators are not too sure who erected the stone statues. Most likely it was by the Moabites to establish the superiority over the Israelites, but it could possibly be that the Israelites themselves had erected some stone statues there. Okay? Now the point of the story is this. Before coming to Jericho to pay tribute to Eglon, the Moabite king, Ehud had to bring his mind up to Gilgal, probably offered sacrifices there, came down to Jericho, meet with the king, give the tribute to him, pay homage, everybody say long live the king or whatever, but meet to show their homage. Okay? Then the group went back to Gilgal to come back to Ephraim. But before they arrived at Gilgal, Ehud told them to move on, and he himself turned back to Jericho to meet with Eglon. Okay? Now in so doing, Ehud was exposing himself to danger, potential danger, great danger. You see, now imagine the tense situation. And Eglon knew that Ehud was the leader of the nation of Israel. He would like Ehud to be eliminated if possible. And in a situation where he was alone with nobody observing, nobody accompanying, he could easily have bundled Ehud away, kidnapped him and then finished him off. Bury him somewhere, burn him up, and with no witnesses around, he can tell a nice story to the people of Israel, what happened to your leader, Ehud? You see, and pretend that he did not know what happened to him. Okay? Now we know that this is a very real possibility. Okay? But Ehud had to take that risk, because he knew that something had to be done, and someone had to do it. And if not him, who else? So he exposed him to that risk and came down the lane. And why come down the lane? It is in order to show to Eglon that he had nothing to fear for him. This was to disarm him so that he would not be on his guard. He had earlier come with a team to offer tribute. So Eglon would have felt happy. Ah, these Israelites, they are very submissive. They are given the gifts. Good, now they can go. And to his amazement, Ehud responded, hey, wait, why are they returning? Hey, he's alone. And Ehud came and said to King Eglon, I have a message for you. Who is that? So, come in. So he sent off all the servants. So he was alone. Okay? So in that way, see, Ehud could kill Eglon. As he came nearer when he was alone with Eglon, he said, the Lord has a message for you. The moment the name of God was mentioned, Eglon, although he was a pagan, he said, oh, this man who is mentioning the name of his God, and he has a message for me. Oh, this fat man, he must have struggled to get himself up and come forward to say, oh, what is it? You see, and Ehud, being a left-handed man, he was stronger with his left hand, and he had come with a knife hanging most likely by his waist and along his right thigh. And that knife was double-edged, a double-edged knife. And you can imagine that it must have been sharpened so sharply for the occasion. And you know the traditional way of testing the sharpness of a sword, you take the hair, see? If the hair is broken, you see, that's how sharp it is. Now, however the test was done, we can be sure that it was sharpened ready for the occasion. And it was 1 cubit long. 1 cubit long is this long. Okay. It is about 18 inches long, 1.5 feet long. Okay. Now, that is by my span, 9 inches to my span. The rest of you might be shorter, some might be bigger, but very few will be bigger. I say 9 inches, 9 inches, 18 inches. Okay, this is the length of the sword. Now you have a sword there, you are ready, ready to use. Okay, but because this man Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a small tribe, and he was left-handed, and this point about his left-handedness is pointed out to us, there must be significance. And now the significance becomes clear, and you see the sovereignty of God in all this. Benjamin was a small tribe, but they had a powerful army. They had in fact a special troop who were all left-handed. Okay? Now you just imagine, in the old days, a soldier will carry the shield with his left hand and the sword with his right hand. So you block and you are slashing the enemy, okay? And you train all your moves expecting the enemy to be right-handed as well. But if you were to suddenly with the left-handed fighter, you discover all the techniques which you have practiced that will work, and you have to adapt quickly, otherwise you are going to die under his hand. So the Benjamites have a troop specially made up of left-handed soldiers. You know how it is that the jinns were in that tribe and they had so many left-handed people. And Ehud was one such man, and his left-handedness is pointed out for us to notice. This is to show that God was in control even of the details. And Ehud, being the man that he was, made good use of all the providential circumstances to the advantage of God's glory. Okay. So what happened is that as he met with the king, he said, "I have a message from God for you." So the king imagined as he scrambled himself, get up to say, "What is it?" You see. And as Ehud extended his right hand, you see, his right hand is not holding anything dangerous. Okay? And as he extended his right hand, he could use his left hand to pull out the dagger. And as the king extended his hand to welcome Ehud to listen to what that message from God was, he was exposing himself. And there was Ehud with his strongest arm, his most accurate arm. And there he was, he thrust the dagger deep into the man, all the way in. Okay? And now we must know, right-handed man, we know we are most accurate and most strong with our right hand. Huh? When we pierce, it can be strong, right? But you can't do it quite as well with your left hand. But with Ehud, the other way around, it was his left hand that was stronger and his left hand that was more accurate. And you can imagine that sword went out into that man, right? And as that man leaned back in shock, that knife must have sliced open, and he just left the knife in the man, and his fat was such that he closed over the dagger, you see. But then as he fell down, the split there caused the image to fall out. Okay? It's horrid, isn't it? But we are talking about war, right? The realities of life. So what did Ehud do? He escaped. He locked the doors, and again you see, talking about the coolness in him, the sense of purpose, sense of direction, and if he had to serve the Lord, he served the Lord all the way, and he wanted to do all things well. No half-heartedness about this man. So he had finished off the king. So what next? He locked the door, went through the window and down the porch, and then he was gone. Okay? This was the man. He managed to destroy King Eglon. The decisions of the man followed by actions that were so cool, so clear cut, and all done to the glory of his God.
Okay.
Then the second point, God in control in the overthrow of Moab. Okay. Now what happened was this. The servants waited. They thought that the king was just being a little bit long. Okay? So they waited and they talked to themselves. They said, maybe he's taking a little bit long in the toilet. That's what it means, by the way. They are not introducing anything new. We are told in verse 24 that he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber, which means that he's most likely in the toilet, you see. So they waited until they found that, hey, this doesn't seem right. So they decided to open the door with a key, and then there they found the king falling dead on the ground. And by that time, Ehud had escaped. You see? This man, Ehud. It's Ehud. How intelligent, how courageous, and how decisive, and how submitted he was to God, trusting in him so that he could do all things well, so coolly. No half-heartedness about everything he did. So he escaped to Ephraim. And he summoned, he blew the trumpet, summoned the people of Ephraim together. And he told them, follow me, because the Lord, Jehovah, has given the Moabites over to you. Let us go, you see. And where did they go? Straight to Jericho. Why to Jericho? Eglon was already dead. But there were many soldiers, they will be ready to fight. Yes, we are ready to fight. Let us go to Jericho. No, not Jericho. Then where do we go? Go cross the river to Moab to fight them. No. You see, that was Ahud's plan. Go to the forts crossing the river. Block the forts. You see, so the people from the left cannot come over, people from the right cannot go over. Block the forts. And that way they will split the army of the Moabites. So imagine the Moabites, the other side, by the time the news got over, they gathered the people in panic, gathered the soldiers. You see, it took how long for them to gather by the river? And they had to cross over the fort. And what about Eklon and all the soldiers? Eklon was dead in Jericho. And all the people, how many were there? There were 10,000 able soldiers. Stout people with valor. You read, they are really a crack troop. 10,000 of them, you see. And what happened is, they of course had quickly rushed to the fort to go over to the other side to safety. Otherwise they will be outnumbered by the people of Israel. But by the time they arrived at the fort, they discovered the fort was blocked. And where could they run? See, they want to run back there, so they were blocked by the Israelites. They have had to force their way to the fort. And as they fought, their legs were chopped down. So many of them died, about 10,000 of them died that day. Now, imagine those people from Moab, they came right over them and they couldn't do a thing to help their brethren being slaughtered. Okay? And as they saw and realized how many had been slaughtered, and these were all powerful men, it must have sent a shiver of fear to them, you see. And the Israelites after that went over and subdued the Moabites so that the Moabites were alone under the Israelites. Okay? So what we're trying to say in summary is this. The victory was clear cut. It was not a touch and go situation. You know, we use the touch and go. In other words, we don't want to be long there, so the cut is meant touch and go. You see? You don't linger, you don't wait. Touch and go. Yeah? What do you accomplish by touching and going? You see? You want to have your finger in every pie. You do a little bit here, do a little bit there, but you accomplish nothing of significance. You don't want that. Ehud was not such a man. When he did anything, he did it thoroughly and well, proceeding from one step to the other. Okay? We come back with a badminton match. Let us say, this is just an illustration, okay? It's just an example. It's just to illustrate the point. We are supporting Malaysia, the Malaysia player. Hey, we are winning, we score a point. Then the next side, we know, oh, we lose this point. Then the game goes this way and that way, this way and that way. Ding dong, ding dong. Whenever our player wins, we shout in joy. When our player loses, we say, oh, in disappointment. So final game, the Malaysians score 1 point. Hey, hooray, we have won. See? But what a tame victory. Because we score only after ding dong for so long and we win only by 1 point. Now what does the opponent do? The opponent is, bukan, not satisfied. Hey, you know, I lost this game, I could have won. If I'm not on, on the foreign soil, if I'm on home ground, and if I'm not jailed by these people, and if that, you see, I could have won, you see. Now the opponent feels dissatisfied that he has lost. So it is not a thorough victory over our opponent. But in the case of Othniel, remember he dealt thoroughly with the Mesopotamians. And now Egypt dealt thoroughly with the Moabites, to the point that the Moabites say, Suhok, you really are superior. We don't want to fight you anymore. We subdue to you. Now this is all God's doing. God worked through Ehud and delivered the nation of Israel. So the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his own purposes is seen. So we have learned already the sovereignty of God in historical events, the sovereignty of God in individual life, the sovereignty of God in fulfilling his own purposes. We must close with more applications, brief ones. Firstly, it is necessary to place ourselves at God's disposal to be used by Him. You know how it is that Christians want to serve God, but serve God half-heartedly. We want to make God's will first, but along the way we have conflict with what our hearts desire. So there's constantly that push-pull effect upon us. And therefore we are not accomplishing anything definite. See? And we are not decisive. We are not single-minded. And that is because we have not given ourselves fully to God for Him to use us. Now what are the considerations every time we serve the Lord? Three considerations hinder too many Christians. Firstly, our personal comfort. We think too much of our personal comfort. And if it is going to be uncomfortable for us, if our comfort zone is going to be breached, and if we have to face discomfort of any kind, we say no. We know. Okay? And the second thing that hinders us is our convenience. Oh yes, we will do this for the Lord. We will attend that meeting. We will carry that out. But everything must be in accordance to our convenience. Oh, not that day. You know, I have a company dinner. Oh, not that day. My son is celebrating his birthday. Oh, not that day. I have to see to this. And I have to see to that. You see, everything must be to our convenience. Why we can arrange on such a day? You know, that day is not good for us. You know, we take our family out on that day. But can't you adjust your family program to set up the church program? Why must it always be the church adjusting to your program? Why? If the church has to adjust to each and everyone's program, you see, nothing can be done. So the church has come down and said, this is what we will do, and all the members fit in. Similarly, when we learn from the Bible, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, we say, oh yes, but only when I'm ready. Oh yes, when it doesn't affect my studies. Oh yes, when it doesn't hinder me from pursuing a further degree. And so on, you see. Everything must be to our convenience. The slightest rain comes, we say, oh, raining today, so I wouldn't be going. You see. Everything has to be our comfort and our convenience. What is the third thing? Our safety. Our safety. We fear too much getting into trouble. We fear being harmed. We fear death. See? When all the while the Lord's tells us that those who do not, who are not prepared to lay down their lives, they will not be able to serve Him. Now, think about Nepal. Yeah, you have heard this before, it's worth repeating. When you go to a construction site, the motto there is safety first. The company has to specify that safety of the worker is first. Why? Because you have one example and two money. The authorities will come and examine and check, and your project might be stopped. And the stopping of your project might mean time loss, and time loss means money. So you don't want that to happen. And then if you have a reputation of not being a safe company, you discover that the web goes around and nobody is going to get you to do any job for them anymore. So any time is not for your good. So you see now, safety first. If you go to Hong Kong, you will be in Chinese. 安全第一. Put safety first. See? When somebody has produced a film show where, you know, I don't encourage watching film show too much, even good film shows, be more restrained, you see. But we don't stop our young people from watching some good shows and having fellowship by going together for a show. But be restrained, don't overdo it, okay? There are many other things that need to be done apart from watching shows. But having said all this, let us continue. There's this show where there's this Kung Fu master. Again, the pastor is about Kung Fu. See? But he illustrates the point very well. This Kung Fu master is always playing safe, so he doesn't show off his skill. And nobody knew that he was a Kung Fu expert. See? Until one day, the pressure was so great that he had to fight off the enemies to protect someone he loved. You see? But by the time he took up arms, he discovered that his body could not move the way he wanted because he was out of training. And therefore he died, see? And he died regretting that he had put safety first. 安全第一. All his life his motto has been 安全第一. All the time, safety first, safety first. So not wanting to get into trouble, not wanting to show he's a good fighter, not wanting to be involved. And so he pretended that he was an ordinary person who did not know how to fight. With the result that his skills went down deep. All his skills were not honed. So when the time was needed for him to do something, he could not do what he needed to do. You get the story? The moral of the story? God gives you gifts. God gives you opportunities. But you allow those gifts to lie dormant, or you allow the opportunities to pass by. You see? One day you are going to wake up realizing, hey, you know, At the point when you think that you need to act, at the time when you think you are ready, you discover the opportunities are gone. And your abilities are no more what they used to be. So friends, I tell you, remorse. This remorse is never, never a pleasant feeling. Have you ever felt remorseful over something? It's never a pleasant feeling. We would not want to be remorseful too much, too often. You see? So learn this truth well. It is necessary to place ourselves at God's disposal to be used by Him. Second point, it is necessary to trust in God as we serve Him. Otherwise, all our efforts will come to nothing. And here again, there are three things that hinder us from trusting God while we act. What are they? Firstly, self. We think too highly of ourselves. We think too importantly of ourselves. And ourselves come out so dominant that God is only secondary. Okay? So you begin to trust in yourself. And you trust in your ability. You think you can accomplish it. You can do it so well. And of course some people are more gifted than others in certain things, and some people are gifted in many things, and this is where the danger comes. You fail to see that all your abilities come from God, and you fail to rely on God, and you go forward and do all things thinking that you are able. You are able. So self and your own ability. Then thirdly, your actions, as long as a deed is a plan, is a plan that I carry that out, sure, this result will happen. And you remember James, wonders of planning, going to that city, buy, sell, and then you gain this much money, and so on and so forth. You see? But you have failed to say, if the Lord so wills. If the Lord wills. You see? So you see, self-ability and your actions. You think you can accomplish everything, but things. Well, it is required that we act responsibly and make sure that we act, you see, and don't sit down and pray only, but act, act, pray. Make sure that you pray and act, but make sure that when you act, you pray. Okay. Many people pray, but not act. What we are saying is, pray and act. But we are saying also, when you act, make sure you pray. Everything that you do in the name of God must be done prayerfully, trusting in the Lord to use you to His glory. And thirdly, it is necessary to know Jesus Christ as Savior, without which you will never be able to serve Him as Lord. You know how it is that people want Christ as Savior, but not as their Lord. But there are others who want to serve the Lord, you see, but without being as having Christ as their Savior. And it is this letter that we are pointing out today. A lot of people like to be useful in society. They like to be seen doing something beneficial in the eyes of others. And what can be more beneficial and more glorious than to serve the Lord? So they do this and do that in the name of God. But their lives are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not come to bow their knees to God to confess their sins. They have not come to acknowledge that they are such filthy sinners in God's sight who need the forgiveness of God. If you are not submitted to God, how can you serve Him acceptably? If you have not come to Jesus Christ, how can you know the true God? If you have not come to repent and trust in Christ, how can you be accepted by God? And this is where I urge you really to rethink your life, rethink your situation. Okay? And especially the young people, see, please don't think that I'm zooming in too much on the young people. See, I really have to begin with you. You think the days are ahead of you, but I want to say to you what the Lord Jesus Christ said: without me, you can do nothing. Okay. The call of the gospel is for you to repent and come and trust in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. There simply is no other way. Okay. And this is applicable to young people. It's applicable to old people who may be called home at any time. If up to this stage you have not genuinely repented, you are not truly trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone who died on the cross to save sinners, your life will be just in vain. In vain. In vain. Whatever you might have accomplished. Okay? You see, all these deliverers point us to the supreme deliverer, Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross to save sinners. And really, the message finally is about God who sovereignly saves through His Son, Jesus Christ. So come, you sinners who are poor and needy. Come to Jesus Christ and find rest in Him. May God deal mercifully with us all. Let us close with